number 11.
Hoping for shorter lectures today.
Okay, lecture number 11 in our advanced course on the cults. We're going to try to finish up Mormonism in this lecture, and in the next lecture go into this Seventh-day Adventism, which some consider to be a cult, some do not consider it to be a cult. But we're talking about Mormonism. We discussed the history, the statistics, the sacred writings of Mormonism. We said how that some of the archaeological problems in their sacred writings, and then we began to talk about the theology and refute the theology of Mormonism. We refuted their denial of the Trinity, their belief in many gods of polytheism, their doctrine of eternal progression, and their false view of Jesus. The Mormons also hold to their view of the Bible is faulty. They believe that the Bible is not the final word of God, and because of that they add more sacred books. This argument, to argue that the Bible alone is God's word and that God's not adding extra books, is actually more complex than first meets the eye. Most people turn to Revelation 22:18-19, the last book of the Bible, and it says that if anyone adds to this book, the plagues will be added to him. If anybody takes from this book, his right to eat from the tree of life will be taken from him. Well, that's just talking really in context about the book of Revelation. Now, I do believe you can apply it to the entire Bible. You have other statements that are very similar to it in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest you be reproved as a liar. So the Bible is filled with commands not to add to God's word, but nowhere does it say this at least explicitly, these are the 66 books that belong in the Bible, period. And so what you have to do is you have to really do your homework on this. Take a look at Jude 3. Jude 3. And Jude writes this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he's saying there that the faith, the doctrines of Christianity, have already been completely handed on to the saints at that point. Now, at first glance, it looks like a knockout blow. The problem is, when Jude was writing this, there were several books of the Bible that had not yet been written. So what he's not saying is that the canon is closed, but what he's basically saying is that the doctrines of the faith, at least the essential doctrines of the faith, you don't need Jesus plus something else. The gospel message has been given, and we need to contend earnestly for that, and if anything disagrees with it, we need to confront it. But keep in mind, what he's zeroing in on the fact that the apostolic exposition, the apostolic proclamation of the life and salvation work, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the fullness of God's revelation to man. In fact, this comes out in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That reads, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So it's talking about God's Son. So it says God in the past spoke through the prophets in different ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, who happens to be the exact representation of God's nature. In other words, it is speaking about Jesus Christ as God's final word. Okay? The fullness of God's revelation to man. Colossians 2, 8 to 10 is another key passage. There it talks about the fact that, Paul tells us, don't be led astray by empty deception, by the philosophy of men and traditions of men that are opposed to true Christianity, but instead trust in Christ, because in Christ the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And then it says in verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. So these ideas that we need extra books that go beyond the teachings of Christ and his apostles, that basically, that is non-scriptural and is going way out of bounds. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he's talking about the household of God, the church. And in verse 20 he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Some expositors see the prophets there as the Old Testament prophets, talking about the Old and New Testament. I think the context really calls for it to be New Testament prophets, but whatever the case, what he's saying is it was everybody was in agreement. The Old Testament's God's word, and now Paul's saying the foundation for the church has been laid by the New Testament, that of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Take a look at the Gospel of John. There's one passage in there that in John 14, 15, and 16, he's preparing his apostles for the fact that. That he is going to be going away, and he's going to be put to death, and things are going to get real tough for them. But there's a passage in here, and I'm trying to find it here, John 15, 26 and 27. Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay? What he's basically telling his apostles is this. He's saying, look, you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. Okay? Therefore, you are my authoritative witnesses. Okay? The Holy Spirit is going to testify as well, but the apostles are going to be his authoritative witnesses because they've been with him from the beginning. Look at Acts chapter 1. It's time for the apostles to choose another apostle to replace Judas, and so Peter gets up and makes a speech, and he says in verses 21 and 22, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So basically Peter is listing the credentials to be an apostle, and to be one of the 12 apostles you had to actually have been with Christ during his complete ministry. Now there were 70 disciples along with the 12 apostles, and apparently some of those 70 disciples had been with Christ from the beginning of his ministry. Now, there were others who held apostolic authority the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and 2, he argues that his apostolic authority was on as high a level as that of Peter and John, some of the original apostles. And the reason that he gave was because he did not get his gospel from them. He got his gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on several occasions. So keep in mind here, there's a nosedive in authority. There's a gap between the true apostles who got their gospel directly from Jesus and were commissioned by him to proclaim his word, and then there's a nosedive for those who did not get their gospel message directly from Jesus but got it indirectly through one of Jesus' followers. Okay? But basically, for a book in the New Testament, and Jesus, by the way, as you study his teachings about the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings were the infallible, inerrant Word of God, but then he promised that, Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he promised to preserve his words through his authoritative witnesses. But even where you have like the book of Hebrews, where the author admits in Hebrews chapter 2 that he never met the Lord, but he got his gospel message from those who knew the Lord, and then it was confirmed by signs and wonders, I believe his message is Pauline. In other words, he got his doctrines from Paul. Luke never met Jesus personally, yet he wrote Acts and the book of Luke, but he got his information from people like Paul and possibly from interviews with Peter and that type of thing. So again, the New Testament is basically based on apostolic authority, and the idea of apostolic succession, which Catholicism teaches and to a certain degree Mormonism teaches, that is not scriptural. And so basically what you have is the canon is closed. The fullness of God's revelation to man came when God became a man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fullness of God's revelation to man. And then he selected authoritative witnesses who would proclaim that message, and he inspired them to record his word without error. And from that point on, the canon has been closed. Billy Graham might write a real good book, but Billy Graham would be the first to admit that we've got to test what he says with the authoritative word of God. And with the end of the apostolic age, you had the end of that authoritative witness, those who were the eyewitnesses, and now everybody else is either second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand, fifth-hand knowledge, and we've got to go back to the writings of the apostles. And so basically, a recognition, this is why it's not as easy as it seems to show that the Bible is God's final word. But basically, what it comes down to is the fullness of God's revelation to man was in Jesus Christ, and then he appointed authoritative witnesses to authoritatively testify of his salvation work. And beyond that point, any authority that you have is only going to come from the fact that what you're saying is in agreement with the authoritative text of the New Testament. Okay? But whatever the case, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest he reprove you and you be shown to be a liar. When you compare Mormonism, I tell Mormons, okay, we both agree the Bible is God's word. Now you tell me these other books are also God's word. God cannot contradict himself. So let's test your Mormon sacred writings with the Bible to see if, in fact, they are in agreement. And if they're not, I'm going to reject them because they contradict the Bible. So there's two ways around it. You can go to the biblical text to try to argue in a real difficult fashion, but to try to argue that the canon is closed, which you can make a good case for it, but it's not as explicit as it may first appear. Or you can just show that their writings, the other Mormon writings, the additional Mormon writings, contradict the Bible, and therefore they cannot be part of the Word of God. Okay, Mormon salvation. Mormons teach that Jesus died so that all men could be resurrected and judged by their works. So salvation comes through faith in Christ, the Mormon Jesus, Mormon baptism, good works, and obedience to Mormon ordinances. Now this is totally opposed to the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So Christians are not saved by works. They're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. John 3:16 to 18 spells out the biblical salvation message in very clear terminology. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So it's real clear. Those who trust in Jesus for salvation will be saved. Those who reject him remain lost. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. So we're all sinners, according to the Bible. And then verses 20 to 23 tell us that we cannot be justified by observing God's laws, because all God's law does is make us aware of our sinfulness and our inability to keep his laws, and because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's real clear that the Bible teaches that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Take a look at 1 Peter in chapter 2. Verse 24, and that reads, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." But it talks about Christ dying for our sins on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." In fact, a good passage to look at here would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that says, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," that's Christ, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so basically the doctrine of imputation. Verse 15 of this chapter says, "And he died for all," talking about Christ dying for us. John chapter 1, verse 29 tells us, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, in the difference between Mormonism and Christianity on this point, now keep in mind it's a whole different Christ. So that's a big factor there. They're not believing in Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity. But beyond that, the fact of the matter is the Mormons are teaching that Jesus basically enables you, by his dying on the cross, that gives you physical resurrection, but then you still have to be judged by your works. And so really it comes right down to, in the end, salvation by works. And this is what the Bible so clearly opposes. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26. And that reads, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so what Jesus is saying is impossible for man to save himself. If man is to be saved, it is going to have to be the work of God. Romans 11:6 tells us that if it is on the basis of grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And Paul makes it real clear that salvation is either a free gift by grace, or it's something you can earn by your works. It can't be both. And again, the key passage would be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which makes it real clear that it's not of works. There's no reason to boast. You can't earn it yourself, but it's salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a free gift. And Mormonism obviously does not teach that. They teach what all the world's religions and all pretty much all the cults teach, and that is that salvation can be earned through human effort. Mormons also teach that we existed as spirit beings before our conception. They teach that we were pre-existent spirit beings. In Zechariah 12:1, and this is a vague verse, so I would not use this as my primary verse, but let's just bring it up. And then we'll move on to a couple other passages. But in Zechariah 12:1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Now the reason why this is vague is there's two schools of thought. You guys should know this if you had Theology 1. There's the traduction position and the creationist position. The traduction position, and I think I'm pronouncing that word wrong, but it's basically the position that I hold, that we inherit our souls from our parents, whereas the creationist position view is that, and these are two views held by Christians. You can find dozens of good theologians on either side of this issue. But the creationist position is that we inherit our physical bodies from our parents, but then God creates a new spirit or soul in us at the moment of conception. The problem I have with that view is that does God create a fallen soul? Or, it just doesn't make sense that God would do that. It seems that God has ceased from his creation work, and now he's entered into his rest from creation work. And so I think we inherit not only our bodies, but our souls from our parents as well. And either way, what I'm getting at is this is a tough one to call, because what exactly this means, it says he forms the spirit of man within him. It could mean either he creates man's spirit within him, or it could mean that basically he forms it into the man, but basically it's something that's being derived from the parents, but that's still through the work of God. But whatever the case, we do know that when we go back to Genesis 2, that God created man from the dust of the ground and then breathed life into his nostrils. The word for breath is the same word as the word for spirit. I believe it's ruach. And basically God created man's spirit at that point, and from then on I believe that children inherited their spirits from their parents. But whatever the case, you do not have man existing as spirit beings throughout all eternity. That is not biblical. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, I am from above. And he turns to the Pharisees and says, but you are from below. Now, he might be implying that you guys are from Satan, because later on in that passage he called them sons of the devil. But he might also just be saying, you guys are from the earth. That's where you got your start. But I came from heaven. And then he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's basically calling himself the I am who I am. He's calling himself Yahweh, the eternal one. But the fact of the matter is, everybody could say that if Mormonism is true. If we're eternal, uncreated spirit beings who took on a body at a certain point in time, then each and every person could say, I am that I am. I'm from above. You know, nobody's from below in that case.
So,
yeah. And Scientology, I think really given those premises, I think Scientology would be correct. And not Mormonism, you wouldn't be eternally progressing towards godhood. You'd already be a god, so. But whatever the case, Colossians 1:15-17 is a real important passage to use on Mormons in this context. Often, what they will teach is that God created the universe, or God created the physical universe, but God did not create the invisible thing, spirits. Spirits always existed. We read some passages from authoritative Mormon writings that taught that. Well, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17 reads as follows, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, I mean, right away, God is called invisible. Now, I guess Mormons could claim that God is hidden from our vision, but to call him invisible, the Mormons teach that God the Father has a body. But talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So it's real clear there that Jesus Christ created everything else that exists. God created everything else that exists, the visible and the invisible. And then he starts mentioning different types of different levels of angels, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. So even the spirit realm was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea that we're eternal spirit beings who pre-existed our conception is not biblical. You can go back in church history and find a heretical church father named Origen who held to that type of view, but you know he was messed up for a lot of reasons.
If that were the case, what would be the first cause?
The philosophically speaking, in fact, Francis Beckwith, a guy I met at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in San Francisco, used to be a philosophy professor at the University of Las Vegas, Nevada, whatever. He wrote a paper and presented it at the Society of Christian Philosophers, where he gave a philosophical refutation of Mormonism. The only thing that's tough about philosophically refuting Mormonism, I mean, an abstract philosophical argumentation, kind of theistic apologetics, and, you know, arguing for the monotheism and refuting pluralism and that type of thing, the toughest thing about it is they are so out to lunch in this particular area that sometimes you scratch your head and you just wonder, where do I begin? I mean, there's just so much there, but you're exactly right. I mean, if you follow out their plan of eternal progression, I mean, they even credit God the Father having to be a man on a planet before he progressed to godhood. So basically, you need a planet before you need the first God, and a planet and a man before you can get your first God. So it doesn't really answer any questions. It just raises more questions. Now, Genesis 1, you take Genesis 1 at face value, and it still provides a more reasonable explanation as to why something exists rather than nothing. That's a more reasonable explanation, not only than Mormonism or than any other world religion, but also it's a more reasonable explanation than modern physics. So than some of the ludicrous stories they're talking about right now. So, but you're exactly right. When Mormonism is viewed as a philosophical system, and its explanatory power is examined, you find it to be almost totally deficient of any explanatory power. There you go. Yeah, and then you could pretty much, again too that they're, because you would have to, even God the Father would have to start as a man on a planet, but at the same time, even he would have had to have pre-existed as a spirit. And so, I mean, it's just totally ludicrous.
So, there would be nobody would be able to think of a philosophical system, because everyone, at least spiritually.
They would probably just redefine contingent, but in a strict use of the term, and again, I have met Mormons who teach that. They wouldn't say that, but I'm saying if they're consistent with their theology, they could. The thing is, too, is I have met a lot of Mormons who would teach that our spirits were created, only God the Father is eternal, and our spirits were created by Him. But the more I read authoritative Mormon writings, I see that they're in conflict. So in other words, you will have Mormons who just don't know as much as they think they know about Mormon doctrine, and they've entered into some speculation, which is a lot better speculation than Joseph Smith and Brigham Young did, but theirs doesn't count. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, they were the quote-unquote living prophets, and you will have some Mormons who come up with different views, but the fact of the matter is that that's just because they don't understand their own Mormon doctrine. Mormons deny the virgin birth. Now, let me say this, though. They deny that they deny the virgin birth. I've never met a Mormon who didn't. By the way, I usually don't bring this up in dialogue with them. The person of Christ, plurality of gods, doctrine of eternal progression, salvation, those are really the essential issues. Are their writings inspired, that type of thing. But whenever I brought this up about the denial of virgin birth, they would deny that their church denied the virgin birth. But keep in mind, they teach that God the Father had a body. So how does somebody with a body, and how does a man with a body impregnate a woman with a body? Through sexual intercourse. So, the scriptures teach John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 tells us real clearly that God the Father brought this about by having the Holy Spirit overshadow Mary, and then she conceived the Lord Jesus. But there the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body, it's real clear. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 just comes right out and says that Mary was a virgin when she conceived with Jesus, and that would not be the case if God the Father had a body. So they actually, by holding to their belief that God the Father has a body,
they actually deny the virgin birth, and so they're wrong on both counts.
Actually, say though that God the Father had sexual intercourse with Mary, and that's how Jesus was born, or is it an implied?
I don't know off the top of my head if there's any writing that just comes right out and says that, but basically God the Father. I mean, if you went and visited God the Father, if they are correct, he would have a body. I mean, when he came and visited Joseph Smith, it was Jesus and God the Father, and they were both there, bodily there. And again, it goes hand in hand with their doctrine of eternal progression. To be a God, their view of what a God is turns out to be a lot closer to the gods of the Greek mythologies, because you...
So they view heaven like the celestial kingdom, and God the Father is there bodily, and they will also get there.
Keep in mind that the celestial kingdom, when you get there, you're going to be a god of your own planet. So,
but you would be equal in power with God the Father.
No. Because, and some Mormons, God the Father is as great as you can get. Other Mormons, all Mormons agree Jesus is progressing in godhood. He's getting better in godhood. Some would say that holds for God the Father too. And that, by the way, I think would be the more consistent Mormon view, because if we keep getting better, if God the Father, which the living prophets have said, had, if he fully reached, you know, he was eternally progressing too, then it would just eventually everybody that is entered into eternal progression would catch him. But so it makes more sense for them to just have them all eternally progressing, and God's got the lead and he's never going to give it up. But the fact of the matter is, as great as Jesus is, every Mormon male who's a good Mormon expects to someday be greater than that. But by that point, Jesus is going to be a lot further down the line himself. So, the priesthood and temple services, look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. This is weird because when you take, we're talking about the priest in the temple services. The next thing right after is baptism for the dead, which is part of the occultic temple rituals. When you deal with Mormonism on the temple services, in one sense, they're throwing us back into the Old Testament, but in another sense, they're throwing us back into the land of Canaan. And what I'm getting at is, in one sense, they're going back to the shadows. And they're trying to, even though they're not doing animal sacrifices, they're trying to bring back the Aaronic priesthood and then the Melchizedekian priesthood as well, but which Jesus is really the only, the high priest of the Melchizedek.
They used for a map and a guide for the Melchizedek.
What's that?
I mean, at least they have some kind of a guide from the Old Testament for the Aaronic priesthood. But what in the world do they use for the
And that's one of the reasons. There's an awful lot of information that they've claimed to have received through visitors, and I think that I wouldn't be surprised if an awful lot of that information did come from visitors. So, in other words, they're getting visited by demonic beings. I think it's more than. I think Joseph Smith definitely is the type of character to make things up, no doubt about it. But sometimes you just see things that just go beyond explanation. And when you hear his description of the first visitations he received, just as with Muhammad, they both were afraid and thought that it was maybe a demon was visiting them at first. And but basically what I'm getting at is, in one sense, it's like a throw. We got to slam them for attempting to be a throwback to the Old Testament law. But in another sense, and in a much more literal way, because their temple services have nothing. They look nothing like the Old Testament temple services.
So in one sense, we slam him for wanting to go back to the Old Testament, but in another sense, we slam him really for it's a lot more like the Masonic temple and occultic temple practices and stuff. So, but whatever the case, the priesthood and the temple services, look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, Paul's talking, he says, therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So in other words, once Christ has come, I mean, you go right back earlier to verse 10 of this same chapter, talking about Christ, 9 and 10, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You don't need Jesus plus the Old Testament law. So you're complete in Christ. The Old Testament regulations and laws and the Old Testament temple services, that they were just merely a shadow. They were shadows of the one who is to come, and that is Jesus. Now Jesus is coming. You don't need those shadows any longer. Look at 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. There is a sense in which the priesthood is still going. There is a sense where we are priests, but it's a spiritual priesthood that is without physical rituals. Okay? Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says this, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's a spiritual priesthood, and in that sense, we are a holy priesthood. But there's no physical rituals for us to go through. In fact, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the only sacrifices that we offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. We live for Him rather than living for ourselves. This is mentioned also in Revelation 1, 6. Revelation 1, 6. And He made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are spiritual priests. We're part of a spiritual priesthood, but there's no actual priest temple rituals for us to go through. We're priests in that we pray for other people, we intercede for them, and we offer sacrifice. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord and live for Him rather than living for ourselves. So that's a spiritual priesthood. But as far as an actual physical priesthood here on earth, that is not the case. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. This reads, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one go-between between God and man, and that is Jesus. We don't need, the only reason why we needed the mediators of the old covenant was because they were their role as priest was symbolic. It was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. Now Christ has come, so we don't need these mediators. The true mediator has come, and the priesthood is no longer needed. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. And that's, for through Him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we have access to the throne room of God directly through Jesus. We don't need a Catholic priest, nor do we need the Mormon priesthood.
to get us in touch with God. We go directly through Jesus. That's why he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is real good to refute the Catholic priesthood, the Roman Catholic priesthood, as well as the Mormon priesthood. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 reads, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Then verses 10 to 14 of Hebrews 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The one sacrifice of Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices, so we don't need these to go back to these old temple rituals. Now, having said that, we also need to recognize that the Mormon temple rituals look nothing like. They look more like the rituals in the Masonic temple, which is probably where Joseph Smith got a good portion of them, rather than the old Jewish temple in the Old Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. It's talking about Christ, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What that meant was that Christ, like Melchizedek, wasn't going to pass his priesthood on to future generations. Which means, you know, once Christ, you know, Jesus Christ alone fulfills that ministry, he doesn't need an ongoing priesthood on earth. He performs that function at the Father's right hand. Also, Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25, and there were many priests, this is talking about the Levitical priest there, and there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing.